Well, in his excellent little book, The Treasure Principle, Randy Alcorn tells the story of a trip that he made to Egypt and a contrast he observed there that gripped his heart. Alcorn tells the story of his trip in this way. We drove past Arabic signs to a gate that opened to a plot of overgrown grass. It was a graveyard for American missionaries to Egypt. As my family and I followed, our guide pointed to a sun-scorched tombstone that read, William Borden, 1887 to 1913. Borden, a Yale graduate and heir to great wealth, rejected a life of ease in order to bring the gospel to Egyptian Muslims. Refusing to even buy himself a car, Borden gave away hundreds of thousands of dollars to foreign missions. And after only 4 months of zealous ministry in Egypt, he contracted spinal meningitis and died at the young age of 25. I dusted off the epitaph on Borden's grave. After describing his love and sacrifices for the kingdom of God and for the Muslim people, the inscription ended with a phrase that I've never forgotten. Apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there is no explanation for such a life. After this, our guide took us straight from Borden's humble grave to the Egyptian National Museum. The King Tut exhibit was mind-boggling. Tutankhamun, the boy king, was only 17 years old when he died. He was buried with solid gold chariots and thousands of golden artifacts. His gold coffin was found within gold tombs. The burial site was filled with tons of gold. You see, the Egyptians believed in an afterlife, one where they could take all of their earthly possessions. But all the treasures intended for King Tut's eternal enjoyment stayed right where they were till Howard Carter discovered the burial chamber in 1922. They hadn't been touched for more than 3,000 years, and I was struck by the contrast between these two graves. Borden's grave was obscure, dusty, hidden off the back alley of a street littered with garbage. Tutankhamun's tomb glittered with unimaginable wealth. Yet where are these two young men now? The one who lived in opulence and called himself king is in the misery of a Christless eternity. The other young man who lived a modest life on earth in the service of the one true king is enjoying his everlasting reward in the presence of the Lord. King Tut's life was tragic because of an awful truth that he discovered too late. He could not take his treasures with him. William Borden's life was short, and obscure though it was a triumphant life. Why? Because instead of leaving his treasures behind him on the earth, he sent his treasures ahead of him into heaven. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, turn with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Malachi 3, 7 to 12. Believe it or not, we are almost finished our series in the book of Malachi, which deals with the subject of worship. It takes the form of these six disputes between God and his people Israel because of their failure in this very important area of life. We've already seen in the course of our study in Malachi a dispute about God's love, a dispute about shoddy worship in the temple, a dispute about marital infidelity and divorce, a dispute about God's justice last week, and now today we come to the fifth dispute, which deals with the subject of money, possessions, and a spirit of generosity towards God and towards his kingdom. You know, I don't particularly like to preach on money. The reason is that the subject is so abused in many cases today. I don't like to play into the false, sometimes the true stereotypes that people have about churches and about pastors. You know, finances can be a tough subject for a pastor to talk about. But financial stewardship is an important discipline of the Christian life. It's one that we all need to think about very carefully and to foster our lives with the help of God's Holy Spirit. And this is especially true, brothers and sisters, considering how much the Bible speaks about money, possessions, the terrible snare of materialism that the church has always faced. You know, I was surprised this week to learn that a full 15% of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels deal with this subject of money and possessions. 15%. And so today, with God's help, we're going to see the intimate connection that exists between the spiritual condition of our heart and the priorities that we see reflected in our checkbooks and on our Visa statements and in our bank accounts. Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. Hear the word of God. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, a whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Well, our text this morning is not particularly long compared with some of the other disputations we've looked at in earlier chapters. This text breaks nicely into two sections we're going to deal with over the next two Sundays. I was initially planning to cover all of this material in one Sunday, as you can tell from the bulletin outline, but when I actually sat down and started to write and expand out this sermon, it became very clear there's far too much material here to cover in a single week. And because this subject is so important to our daily lives, so relevant for us, I don't want to just rush through this topic. We need to have time for this subject to sink into our minds, to penetrate our hearts, and so that we can respond to God's word as He would have us to respond to it. From verses 6 to 10, we learn how Israel was guilty of robbing God. And then from verses 10 to 12, we learn how Israel was robbing themselves in the process. So those are going to be the two main points we're going to consider over the next 2 weeks. This week, robbing God. Next week, robbing ourselves. So I've already said we are touching this morning on a very practical issue that concerns every person in this room, myself included. It's the issue of our finances and our generosity towards God, towards the interests of His kingdom. But before we get into all of the intricacies of this passage, and we see how the concept of the Old Testament tithes applies to our lives, to our church in the new covenant, we need to realize, first of all, the central problem that Malachi the prophet is dealing with is not a financial issue at all. Let's not miss the forest for the trees. The primary problem in this passage is a problem that exists within the human heart. You know, in the world of medicine, it's easy to confuse outward symptoms with the underlying disease. It's always tempting to focus on treating the outward symptoms to the neglect of the deeper problem that's actually causing the symptoms. When it comes to the way we view our possessions and the way we prioritize finances, the way that we spend our money, we get a very rare glimpse into the condition of our own hearts. Because according to Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:21, the Lord Himself says there is a connection between the heart and the wallet. Where your treasure is, Jesus says, there will your heart be also. The way that we use our treasures in daily life indicates how healthy our hearts really are. And it indicates whether we need to make some changes in our lives, perhaps even some radical changes in our lives that will leave us feeling a little bit uncomfortable. You know, I'm finding the more and more I grow in the Lord, that discomfort is not always a bad thing. Sometimes discomfort is a very necessary thing. And God uses discomfort to make us more and more like Christ as we wrestle with His Word. We know that Israel had a heart problem and not merely a wallet problem because of how this section in God's Word opens in verse 7. Have a look at that verse once again. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how will we return? The backstory here, as we've already seen throughout our study in Malachi, is disobedience of Israel to the terms of the covenant that the nation had made with God at Mount Sinai. Time and time throughout their history, Israel had turned away from the God who chose them from among the nations, who loved them with a sovereign love. And time after time, God pursued after Israel. He called them back into fellowship and back to repentance. Some of you remember a few months ago, Pastor Wally Mills was with us. He preached a message on the book of Hosea, also one of the Old Testament minor prophets, where God's prophet relentlessly pursues after his unfaithful wife, Gomer. We learned from Pastor Mills' sermon that week, the relationship between Hosea and Gomer is a picture of the relationship between God and Israel, between God and the church. How God relentlessly pursues Israel and how he relentlessly pursues us. And now in the years following the 70-year exile, the people of Judah had once again turned away from faithfulness to God. We've learned about the reasons for that in many of our previous messages in Malachi. A deep disillusionment had set in among the people of God and among the priests of God that turned them to turn away from God, to become lax in their worship and in their obedience to the covenant. Worship in Israel had become half-hearted. The religious devotion of the nation and of the nation's priests was lukewarm at best. As a result of this disobedience and laxity, God had also turned away from his people in a certain sense. We read in verse 7 of God's turning, God's returning. We ought to understand these words, I believe, in a figurative sense. The reality is God had not changed one iota. God had not moved one inch away from his people. And that's why God says in verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. It was Israel that had moved away from God, not God who moved away from Israel. From their limited human perspective, it certainly appeared as though God had moved away from them, as though he had turned his back on them, because they were no longer experiencing the tremendous blessings that come through obedience to God. In her backslidden state, Israel was now under the dark cloud of God's discipline. And the covenant curses of Deuteronomy 28 were being enforced and experienced by the Israelites in a very real and a very painful way. You'll notice in verse 9, the word curse appears two times. You are cursed with a curse, God says to his people. And among the many covenant curses that are listed in Deuteronomy 28, we find listed there drought and pestilence, and crop failure. If we look a bit farther down the page here in Malachi 3 and get to verses 10 and 11, we discover that Israel was facing economic hardship that was coming from crop failure. That's the curse mentioned in verse 9. It's the curse listed in Deuteronomy chapter 28. The devourer that's mentioned in verse 11 is some kind of a crop-destroying pest, perhaps a locust or an aphid. The mention of heaven's window in verse 10 is a reference to rain, which was crucial for an abundant harvest in Israel. Farmers in ancient Israel were absolutely dependent on rain for their survival. It's why the people over the years were so tempted to turn away from God and to worship the fertility religions of the Canaanites. The Canaanites believed that this false god named Baal controlled the rain. And so it would appear from our inspired text in chapter 3, that on top of all of the other political difficulties Israel was facing at this time, they were also facing poverty and hunger, a poor economy that had come about by the failure of their crops to produce a harvest. Desperation and the hopelessness that Israel was facing in these post-exilic years becomes clearer, becomes more focused the further we get into these chapters. We realize how difficult their lives must have been. Here in our own city, the city of Welland, I think we understand something of economic hardship and depression, where industry is dried up, where jobs are scarce. Just imagine for a minute what it would have been like to live in a society that did not have government assistance, that did not have unemployment insurance to help you get by. In fact, as we're going to see in a few minutes, one of the very few sources of assistance for the poor came from the tithe, which Israel was no longer paying. Things were tough in Israel on a number of levels. And although we can certainly empathize with their plight, Malachi traces the source of suffering to disobedience. The root cause of God's ongoing discipline in the nation was a heart problem with the people that had not been fully and properly dealt with, not even after 70 years of exile in Babylon. And as tough as things were from a purely economic standpoint, things get a lot worse in verse 8, as God brings another accusation against the people that they need to answer. In verse 7, God unveils the heart problem that existed. He calls them to return and to repent. Then in answer to the question about how they could do that, God reveals a specific area of disobedience that needed to be confronted and corrected. The internal problem with the heart was revealed by an external symptom with the wallet. As we'll see this week and next week, these two things, our heart and our treasure, are very closely related in God's economy. Where the treasure goes, there too goes the heart. It works the opposite way too. Where the heart goes, there too goes the treasure. This is a biblical principle that's consistent throughout in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And according to God, one of the main symptoms of Israel's internal heart problem was their willingness to steal from God and to rob Him. Listen to these two verses again, verse 8 and verse 9. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. To understand why God would accuse His people of stealing from Him, very serious accusation here, very blunt, very unexpected. To understand this, we need to understand, first of all, what God's law teaches about the tithe. What Israel's responsibilities were according to the stipulations and the teachings of the Old Covenant law. The reason, according to this passage, that Israel is stealing from God is that they had quit paying the tithe. And that raises a question we need to address right away. What does it mean to tithe? What did it mean to tithe back in the days of ancient Israel? What, if anything, does it mean to tithe today as members of God's church? The concept of tithing, you may be interested to know, appears in the scripture long before Israel became a nation, before the law was ever given to Moses. We don't have time to go into these texts in any great detail this morning, but in Genesis 14, we read that Abraham voluntarily paid a tithe to a priestly king named Melchizedek. It happened after Abraham defeated a few of the Canaanite kings in order to rescue his neighbor or his nephew Lot. And Genesis 14 verse 20 says that Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. It's essentially what the tithe means. It comes from the Hebrew word meaning a tenth, or as we'd say today, 10%. The second time we read about tithing before the foundation of national Israel comes from the life of Jacob. It's recorded in Genesis 28, verse 22. When Jacob, that dishonest trickster, was fleeing for his life from his twin brother Esau, encounter with God one night in a dream. And in response to that special encounter with God, Jacob made a vow with God that if God would bring him back to his homeland, would bring him back into his father's house, that he would become a worshiper of God, and also that he would give God 10% of all of his possessions. And so we see from these two examples in the book of Genesis, the example of Abraham and the example of Jacob, that tithing predates the giving of the law. This is a very ancient practice, and it actually has parallels in other ancient Near Eastern cultures. The other thing that we should notice from these examples in the book of Genesis is that the tithe was not mandatory. It was not binding before the giving of the law. It was a voluntary giving of 10% of a person's possessions with no compulsion whatsoever. What changes after the establishment of national Israel, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, is that tithing goes from being a voluntary practice to being a mandatory practice. Before the giving of the law, tithing was an optional practice. After the giving of the law, tithing was a legal requirement for every Israelite, for every sojourner living in the land who wanted to live in covenant with God. And if you read the law of Moses as it's written down in the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy, we learn that the tithe actually served three purposes within the nation of Israel. The first and the primary purpose of the tithe we find in Numbers 18. It was to support the priests and the Levites who served God in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Here's what the Word of God says in Numbers 18. To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance in return for the service that they do, their service in the tent of meeting. The tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, I have given it to the Levites for an inheritance among the people of Israel. And then if you read a little bit down, further down that same chapter in Numbers 18, you'll see that the Levites themselves were required to give a tithe on the tithe. Nobody in Israel was exempt from giving the tithe, not even the Levites. And so the first and most important purpose of the tithe in Israel was to support the work of the priests in their full-time ministry for the Lord. Part of the reason for this is that the Levites did not have an inheritance. They didn't get an allotment of land like all of the other tribes. And so instead of working on the fields to make a living, the Israelites were set apart by God's will in a spiritual capacity. The old covenant that involves serving, making sacrifices in the temple or in the tabernacle and instructing God's people in the law. It's a mistake to think today that being a priest is the same thing as being a pastor. It's actually language that's very poorly used, especially in some of the Christian traditions. The priesthood is an Old Testament. In the New Testament, all believers are priests to God, not just a special few. But regardless of that, there are some similarities between the role of the priest in the Old Covenant and the role of the pastor in the New Covenant. Second purpose of the tithe in the society of ancient Israel was to support the poor and needy who were not able to support themselves. In the days before there were any democracies, before there was any push for social democracy, God had mercifully made provision for the most vulnerable members of society. And one of the ways that he did that was through the tithe. According to Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 28 and 29, the landowners in Israel were required to pay a tithe every third year to bring their produce and their livestock for the benefit of the poor and the needy, so that the poor and the needy would have enough to eat. The third and final purpose of the tithe was to celebrate before the Lord as part of a special feast or festival in Jerusalem. Once again, Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 23, we read the people were required by law to bring a tithe of their produce, of their livestock, of their oil, of their wine to the tabernacle, so that they could participate in this festival along with the Levites. John MacArthur has called it a national potluck. It's a bit what it was like, a big national potluck, and everyone would get together and they would throw a huge party in Israel. You'd get to eat part of your tithe and not to share it with the Levites. And so we can see from the Old Testament law, there was not just one tithe for the benefit of the priests. There were actually three different tithes, and the final percentage probably worked out to about 23%. 10% to the Levites, 10% to the poor every third year, 10% for national feasts and festivals. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 23 to 25% of the income was tithe. Although it seems that Israel faithfully paid the tithe for most of their history, the poor economic conditions in the period after the exile, the other taxes that would have been required by the Persian emperor and the Persian king caused the people to stop giving the tithe. They didn't give it anymore to the Levites or to the Lord. And the tithing situation became so bad during Malachi's ministry that when Nehemiah returned to the land a couple years later, he found that the Levites were being forced to work in the field. They had to work in order to make a living, in order to put food on the table. The temple was being neglected. Here's what we read in Nehemiah 13, very important context for understanding the book of Malachi. I, Nehemiah, also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and I said to them, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the wine and the oil into the storehouses. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouses. And the duty of these treasurers was to distribute the tithe to their brothers. Israel had been robbing God the tithe for a number of years. The result of this robbery was that the spiritual health of the nation had been compromised. No money to support full-time ministry. No money to support the temple and the Levites. Well, now that we understand some of the context here and what the Old Testament teaches about the tithe and Israel's guilt in refusing to pay it, we need to confront another question that's perhaps even more relevant for us today as God's people living under the new covenant. If the tithe was required by God in the old covenant, is it still required by God in the new covenant? In other words, are Christians required to tithe? And are we guilty of robbing God if we do not tithe, just as the Israelites were guilty of robbing God when they did not tithe? Although there will certainly be some Christians who disagree with what I'm about to say. I personally do not think, on the basis of my understanding of the Scripture, that Christians living under the new covenant are required to tithe their income, at least not in a legal sense. Now, some of us in the room are probably breathing a great sigh of relief right now. Don't go to sleep yet. The Bible has an awful lot to say about this subject. Under the new covenant in Christ, we are not required to pay the tithe because we are no longer under the law of Moses. The Church of Jesus Christ has been set free from the civil and the ceremonial law of Moses. And in addition to this, the church under the new covenant does not function as a theocratic kingdom. In the old covenant, Israel did not function like a modern democracy like Canada. It was a theocracy with God at the helm as the leader of his people. At first, he did it directly through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Then later on, he did it through the agency of the judges. And then after that, the agency of the kings. But in the church and under the new covenant, this is no longer the way God functions. At least not until the Lord Jesus comes back, when King Jesus appears in the clouds and he reestablishes his theocracy. But right now, the kingdom of God is not here in its fullness. And because of that fact, the people of God are no longer arranged in this world as a political entity. Under the new covenant in Christ, the people of God, or the church, is scattered throughout all of the nations in every part of the world. And although God is most certainly our king and he reigns on high, he commands all of our allegiance, he has delegated civil authority to different governments, to different kingdoms of this world which come and go with the passing of time. And he has also commanded us as his people to pay our taxes to these delegated authorities, to submit to them as his servants whenever their laws do not violate his higher laws. And so, friends, any attempt to take the old covenant tithe and transfer it directly to the new covenant people of God in the church will simply not work. Because we're no longer living in a theocracy. Because we won't be living in one again until Jesus comes back and establishes his kingdom once and for all in the eternal kingdom. So the answer to this question about whether Christians are required by God to tithe must be answered in the negative. We're no longer under the civil and ceremonial law of Moses. We are no longer a theocracy. And that being said, and all legalism being laid aside here, you need to listen very carefully to what I'm about to say. It's important. A lot of Christians who understand that we're not legally required to tithe for the reasons that I have just mentioned come to very wrong and very unbiblical conclusions. Many Christians misunderstand the new covenant. They've concluded that God has somehow mellowed out over the years. That God has somehow lowered the bar for his new covenant people. He's relaxed his standards when it comes to holiness and to sin, to morality, to finances, to a whole host of other issues. I think a lot of Christians today have such an unbalanced and inaccurate view of God that they would have a hard time recognizing him as the God revealed in the entirety of Scripture. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. I wonder how many Christians will recognize him when they meet him one day. Although I fully agree that tithing is no longer a binding legal requirement for God's people, I do not believe it follows logically or biblically that God has changed, that His standards for holiness and for generosity have changed at all, not as we've moved from one administration of the covenant to the next. Dr. Ian Duguid put it well in his commentary. He says that New Testament Christianity does not diminish the importance of the tithe. If anything, it radicalizes it. If God wanted crops and cattle in the Old Covenant, He now wants our entire lives. Not just 10% of us, 100% of us. So if we think, friends, that just because the law of Moses no longer hangs over our head, that God's character, that God's expectations have somehow changed, we are gravely mistaken. God instituted the law, brothers and sisters, as a schoolmaster, as a tutor, to help us to grow up. You know, when you're a little kid, you need all kinds of laws, you need all kinds of rules that are monitored and enforced constantly by your parents. I know because I do it all the time in my house. For example, it's a law in most households that kids are not allowed to touch a hot stove. We need to tell our children repeatedly, don't touch the stove. But you know what? It's been quite a while now since I've needed my mom to tell me not to touch the hot stove. I'm an adult now. You know, I don't need my mom to tell me to do the dishes. I don't need my mom to tell me to clean the room. I do it myself, usually. Or if I'm too lazy, I get Leslie to do it for me. Now that I'm an adult, I do not need someone to tell me to look both ways before I cross the street. I do it instinctively because I know what the consequence might be if I don't. I don't need anyone to tell me not to stick a fork in the electrical socket because I know what will happen to me if I do it. But you know something interesting, friends? The underlying principles of electrical sockets and electricity have not changed in the last 30 years. They've not changed at all. The electrical socket is just as dangerous today as it was when I was one. So what's changed? Me. I've grown up. And the same thing, brothers and sisters, is true about the law of God in the Old Testament. God gave the law to His covenant people in their infancy so they would know exactly what He expected. They would know the consequences if they disobeyed. But now, friends, God's covenant people are no longer living under the law of Moses. We've grown up. We're living under the new covenant in Christ. We're no longer little infants in God's unfolding plan of salvation. The law, Paul tells us, was a schoolmaster. It was a pedagogue that pointed us to Christ through types and shadows that have now passed away. But do not think, friends, that just because the shadows have given way to a greater reality, that these things are no longer important for us. If taking one day in seven for rest and worship was legally required in the Old Covenant, it ought to be a natural instinct for us today to take time out of the rat race for worship for our families. If tithing was a legal requirement in the Old Covenant for God's people as infants, the underlying principle of generosity and self-sacrifice ought to be an instinct for God's people in maturity. We could say the same thing about a whole host of Old Testament laws, things that seem so obscure and so irrelevant. The laws we read in Leviticus seem trivial and silly to us, but understanding those laws are timeless principles. Underneath of all those laws, there are principles, and they're timeless. They haven't changed. They're just as valuable today as they were back then. And so, brothers and sisters, if we look at a passage like this one in Malachi, where God is accusing His people of robbery for not paying the tithe, and we breathe a big sigh of relief because we think God has changed His mind from one covenant to the next, we've missed the point entirely. Generosity to God and to others was a legal requirement in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, generosity and self-sacrifice ought to be a natural instinct, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We ought to be a people that is literally overflowing with generosity. Nobody should need to command a Christian man or woman to give to the local church or to missions. We do it naturally as an outflow of our love for the Lord. Nobody needs to command a Christian to take care of the poor or the oppressed. Our hearts are already naturally inclined by the Spirit to do it. I love the image that Randy Alcorn uses in his book to help us Christians understand the concept of tithing and how it still applies to us today. Listen to this. Tithing is like a toddler's first steps. They are not his last or his best steps, but they're a good start. Once you learn to ride a bike, you do not need the training wheels. Once you've learned to give, tithing becomes irrelevant. Tithing is not the ceiling of giving, it's the floor. It's not the finish line of giving, it's the starting blocks. Tithes are training wheels that launch us into the mindset, skills, and habits of grace giving. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the New Testament does not lower the bar when it comes to financial giving and financial management. If it was possible for Israel to rob God by withholding their tithes under the Old Covenant, you better believe it is still possible to rob God as members of the New Covenant. Just as the Old Testament law contains principles that govern the lives, so the New Testament contains principles that govern our lives, now as people who are indwelt by the Spirit. I want to mention a couple of them this morning. You know, Old Testament giving was intended, first of all, as we mentioned, to support the ministry of the Levites in the temple. In a similar way, God wants New Testament believers to support the ministry of full-time pastors and missionaries and other people who give their lives to equip the people of God for ministry. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14, the Apostle Paul says this, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel." If you've ever wondered, brothers and sisters, like some of our very dear friends in the Brethren Assemblies, whether it's biblical for a church to have a full-time pastor, whether that pastor should receive a salary from the church, the New Testament makes it very clear it is absolutely right. It's absolutely biblical. In fact, the Apostle Paul specifies in that verse, it's not merely a suggestion to pay the pastor, it is a command from the Lord. Those men and women who God calls into full-time vocational ministry, whether they be pastors or missionaries or other full-time servants of God, ought to receive fair financial compensation for their ministry. They should not get rich from their ministry. They shouldn't be motivated by greed in their ministry. They shouldn't be flying around in private jets and driving expensive BMWs like some of the health and wealth prosperity preachers on TV. But full-time pastors and missionaries who are faithful in their work to God should be compensated fairly by the local church, so that their needs are provided for. Secondly, the New Testament tells us that we're to give generously to meet the needs of the poor. And priority here goes to the poor among us, other brothers and sisters in Christ who are less fortunate. One of the crowning achievements of Paul's ministry in the early church was the collection of a financial gift that was intended for the impoverished and persecuted Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul writes to the Gentiles in Corinth, and he says to them, "Your abundance at present time should apply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over. Whoever gathered little had no lack." In other words, friends, there ought to be no destitution within the New Testament church, because the wealth that God provides his people is willingly redistributed according to the needs that exist within the covenant community. One of the outstanding traits of the early church, in spite of their flaws, was the love they had for one another, their willingness to make sacrifices on behalf of one another for the greater good of the church. It's very moving when you start to dig into the New Testament. You read about men like Barnabas, who sold personal property in order to meet the needs of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's one reason, by the way, why we take that benevolent offering the first Sunday of every month. That offering is intended to help meet the practical needs of people in our church fellowship that are brought to my attention and the attention of the other elders. And I want to thank you, Rosedale Baptist, for your generosity in giving to that benevolent fund month by month, so that we have a pool of resources that we can redistribute to people in need. Thirdly, we see in the New Testament the principle that we ought to give regularly and in proportion to what we earn. Once again, giving instruction to the Corinthians on how to prepare for the collection, Paul writes to them, "On the first day of every week," that's today, the Lord's day, "each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper." Of course, the percentage is going to differ between person and person, but the principle is the same. We give generously back to the Lord a proportion or percentage of what he has given to us. And if the Lord is pleased to prosper us financially, we can joyfully give a larger percentage of our income back to the Lord for His prosperity. Randy Alcorn, speaking again on the principle of prosperity, says that God prospers me not so that I can raise my standard of living, but so that I can raise my standard of giving. He also says in another place, God distributes wealth unevenly, not because He loves some children more than others, but so His children can distribute it to their brothers and sisters on His behalf. Brothers and sisters, this is very wise, very biblical perspective to have towards our finances and possessions. If you're a Christian and you're not already in this regular habit of giving to the work of the Lord, I want to encourage you this morning. Follow Paul's very practical advice here. Determine with God's help what proportion of the income you will joyfully give back to Him. Then divide that amount by the number of weeks in a month and come to church on the Lord's Day ready to give your offering as an act of worship to God. That was the pattern of giving in the early church. It ought to be the pattern we strive to follow in our corporate worship. Fourthly, as Christians, we give our financial offerings willingly. We give them joyfully and not under compulsion. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7, each one must give as he decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Though the New Testament teaches that it's important to give regularly, to give generously, to support the Lord's work, it is far more important to give your offering with the right attitude. If you cannot joyfully and willingly give the proportion you've set aside for God, you might as well keep it in your wallet and go to the mall after church, because God will not be pleased if you put it in the plate. Far more important than the amount we give to the Lord is the attitude with which we give it. Fifthly, the New Testament pattern of giving shows sacrificial giving. What that means is that sometimes we give even beyond our means in the trust that God will never leave us without the basic necessities of life. My personal opinion, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 5, is one of the most convicting and moving passages in the entire New Testament. We read about a group of impoverished, persecuted Christians who sacrificially give to their brothers and sisters in need. Just listen to this. This is Paul writing, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given to the churches of Macedonia, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord." And listen to this. Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. The Apostle Paul is speaking here of persecuted, impoverished Christians in Philippi who literally begged him for the privilege of giving to their brothers and sisters in need, even though they probably needed the money every bit as much. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope that you can see from these few passages in the New Testament, the book of Malachi, there is a deep connection between the spiritual condition of the heart and the way that we spend our money. My intention in preaching this message this morning is not to guilt trip you, is not to tell you how much you should be giving. I didn't choose this topic. I preach through the Bible. I deal with topics as they come up. And by God's grace, God has been very good to this church in meeting our budget week by week and year by year. So that's not my heart. That's not my intent. What's far more important this morning is for each one of us in the privacy of our own homes to do some self-examination with the visa bill, with the bank statement, with the checkbook open in front of us. This is a very good time of year to do it because we've got the papers out already for our tax. Have a good, honest look at your finances this week. Figure out before the Lord where your money is going. It's amazing how few people actually sit down and do this. Figure out where the money is going. Then convert it into percentages and take that information before the Lord in prayer and see what you learn about your own heart. You may be surprised what you learn about yourself by the way that you spend your money. Our spending patterns and our current financial priorities will tell us something very critical about our current spiritual priorities. Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Lord willing, we're going to wrap this message up next week as we look at robbing ourselves. And until then, Lord bless you. Amen.